So we left off with Paul's statement that he was under obligation to get the gospel to all men, to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise. Therefore, he said he was ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome. Why was he ready to preach the gospel in Rome? He was ready because he knew the gospel was the power of God to salvation. Now, Rome, of course, would understand this idea of power. Rome, that powerful empire, they had built the greatest civilization ever known. They had subjugated the nations under their authority. They had extended the borders of their empire beyond the Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, and Greeks. Yet all Rome's power could not change a single human heart, could not bring personal peace, could not give hope, could not deliver from the moral corruption that held the individual captive, and could not deliver from death. Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome because it is the power of God to salvation. I am ready to preach the gospel to you because it's the only thing that can change the human heart, the only thing that can bring true peace, the only thing that can give real hope, the only thing that can deliver from bondage to sin, and the only thing that can deliver us from death. And so Paul is passionate about getting to Rome. He hasn't been there yet, as we've mentioned. And he won't get there for some time, but this letter will be his means of preaching the gospel to them until he's able to come. But he says an interesting thing in verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that he's not ashamed of the way God has chosen to save mankind. Now, this message of salvation through faith in a despised, rejected, and crucified Jewish prophet was a message that really was foolishness to the Greek mind. They saw it as absurd, really. Paul's statement that he was not ashamed seems to indicate that he knew firsthand the temptation to be ashamed. You know, there are those times when we can get intimidated, when we can feel like our message is so simple, it's so unsophisticated in so many ways, and we can sort of be tempted to draw back. You think of the response of a person as Paul would lay out that simple gospel. Do you mean to tell me that a Jew dying a criminal's death is the answer to all the world's ills? Because that's really what the gospel declares, isn't it? This is the answer to all the world's ills. Think of the response. How absurd, some would say. How preposterous. How insulting to my intelligence. And of course, people feel that very same way today, don't they? They think, they think the message is absurd. Excuse me. These types of responses put pressure on us to be quiet, or perhaps to try to intellectualize the message. And this kind of pressure has been a very real pressure all throughout the history of the gospel. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first four chapters of the epistle, Paul defends himself in not adopting philosophy. They were critical of Paul. Oh, his message is too simple. It wasn't sophisticated enough. It wasn't philosophical enough. And the Corinthians were ashamed of the gospel to a certain extent. So in those first four chapters, Paul argues for maintaining that simplicity. But from those early days on down to this very day, there has continued to be that kind of temptation to make the gospel more intellectual sounding, or to make it more philosophical. The Gnostics, of course, did that. A bit later in history, the church adopted Aristotle's philosophy. And for a long, long period of time, Christianity was so blended with Aristotelian philosophy, you could hardly separate the two. It really wasn't until the Reformation that the separation took place. So these types of responses, they put pressure on us to be quiet or to try to intellectualize the message. How do we avoid succumbing to that? We avoid succumbing to it by the realization that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. You know, God is not impressed with human intellect. As a matter of fact, God goes out of his way to talk about the wisdom of men being foolishness to him. And of course, God made the human mind. And of course, God is the all-wise God, the all-knowing God. So it attempts to intellectualize the gospel are foolish attempts. But we won't succumb to it if we remember that the gospel is the power of God. And so Paul says he's coming to Rome. He's anxious to preach the gospel. He's ready to preach it, and he's not ashamed of it. Now, it would be in a place like Rome that you might be tempted to be a bit ashamed. But he said he wasn't ashamed, for the gospel is the power of God. You remember in writing to the Corinthians again, Paul says to them, he says, I did not come to you with persuasive words of human wisdom. Why? That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, you think of it today, there are so many sophisticated and complicated philosophical theories. And people live to develop these complicated theories and to extrapolate upon them and to ponder them and expand them. And yet in the end, what do? I think in some ways you could probably lay most of the ills of the world on the philosophers. Man in his pride, an intellectual pride, and his attempt to be wise has brought so much misery upon himself. All these sophisticated philosophies today that we're hearing about, they're not new, they're just being repackaged. We hear people today using the term progressive. People in our government are progressives. And they're basically people who have adopted Marxist philosophy. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that Marxism doesn't work. It's failed over and over and over again everywhere it's ever been applied. But yet it's seen as this is, you know, you're progressive if you think this way. You're really smart. You're one of the elites. God's message of salvation. It's not words. It's not theories. It's not philosophies. It's power. Because all those philosophies can do nothing to change a life. It can do nothing to change a life. But the gospel comes with power, transforming power. So the gospel is the power of God. The life is in the message itself. The life is in the message itself. That's why we put such emphasis on expounding the scriptures, teaching the word of God. I was talking to a friend who's a pastor in England some time ago. And I was asking him, he's from a denominational group in the UK. And I was asking him about just how he approached the ministry in regard to teaching. And he shared with me and he told me that his teaching was pretty much limited to Sunday mornings. He would give a message, a Bible message on Sunday mornings. And so as we talked, and he was sort of asking me for maybe a little bit of advice on how to develop the ministry, I said, well, have you ever thought of teaching through the Bible? And, you know, he honestly said, no, I'd never thought of that. I said, well, you know, you would be absolutely amazed at what happens when you teach through the Bible. And I told him a little bit about the history here and the story of, you know, all of these years now, just teaching through the Bible over and over again, Genesis to Revelation, going through, and how as we're teaching through the Bible, as we're standing up here, you know, expositing the word, we don't necessarily know exactly what's going on out there. And sometimes from the standpoint of the preacher, speaking for myself here, you feel like there couldn't possibly be anything going on because I feel so flat, I feel so dead, I feel so uninspired. And yet, you know, we just plod along and keep plowing. But here's the thing, and this is what I was saying to him. As the word simply goes out faithfully, consistently, God does this amazing thing of just transforming people's lives. And I said, you can't really understand it from the standpoint of trying to figure out. You just have to do it. And when you do it, you see the result of it. Because it's the power of God. There's a supernatural power in the gospel. You know, sometimes isn't it true when we share the Lord with people? How many times have you shared the Lord with somebody and walked away and wanted to just kick yourself? Oh, I should have said this. And why didn't I say that? And I didn't think of this. And oh, that was the worst witness of all time. Anybody ever feel that way? Don't worry. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, not your articulation of it, not your enthusiasm. Those things can be fine, but that's not where the power lies. It's the gospel itself. The life is in the message. Now, Jesus likened the word of God to a seed. And as the seed contains the life of the plant and needs only to be placed in the soil to reproduce, so the gospel needs only to be planted in the heart for life to come forth. So the preacher's job is really to get the gospel out in the clearest way possible. I think today, and I'm sure it's not limited to just today, but I think this has probably been true over the years. I think we put too much emphasis sometimes on personality. We put too much emphasis on cleverness. And in our day and age, we put too much emphasis on coolness, especially if you're under 30. But, you know, that's sometimes what we think, you know. And we're putting the emphasis in the wrong place. Now, of course, God uses personalities. And there's nothing the matter with being clever, but we don't want to be clever for cleverness' sake. And of course, we don't want to be cool in the sense that we're trying to put that on because we think that, you know, this is going to give some additional impetus to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation without any of that. So again, clarity is the key. That's the objective, to get the message out clearly and not to put the emphasis in the wrong place. And as we do that, we're opening the door for that power of the gospel to impact people's lives dramatically. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. To salvation. This epistle to the Romans, of course, is about salvation. And here Paul introduces this great theme of salvation. The word salvation or saved appears 101 times in the New Testament. The Bible is a book about salvation. You know, some people are really bothered by that. Because being saved implies you need some help. You're in trouble. You can't do it on your own. You know, the reason why the gospel is so offensive to people is basically because it says there's nothing you can do to remedy the problem yourself. And this grates against human pride. I don't want to be told that I'm not good enough or that I can't offer something acceptable. I don't want to be told that I can't make it on my own. But that's what the gospel tells me, and that's what the word salvation implies. It implies I need outside intervention. The Hebrew and Greek words for salvation imply the ideas of deliverance, safety, preservation, healing, and soundness. And this word salvation is the great inclusive word of the gospel. So we talk about being saved and we use the term salvation, but I think a lot of times we don't understand how comprehensive that word is. It takes in so many different facets of this great work of God that he's done. So it's the great inclusive word gathering into itself all the redemptive acts and processes, such as justification, redemption, propitiation, imputation, forgiveness, sanctification, glorification. All of these words and concepts are contained in the one word, salvation. So you can see how a study of salvation would be a deep study, and it would be a very profitable study. The study of the book of Romans is a study of basically of the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is in three tenses, and we need to understand that. And if we miss that, it will cripple us in our growth. Those who have missed these different tenses in the whole concept of salvation end up being deprived of so much of the blessing that's actually there in salvation. Salvation is first of all in the past tense. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You're already saved. You have been saved, past tense. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we talk about being saved. Now, to some people, this is completely foreign. You talk to some people about being saved and they don't understand that. They say, well, how could you know that you're saved? That's not something that you could presently know. It's something that you would only be able to know after you had lived your life. And, you know, if your life had been good enough, then you would know whether or not you're saved. Lots of people in churches have that idea today. But that's a complete misunderstanding of salvation and an obvious overlooking of the plain statements of Scripture. Scripture says we're saved. Past tense, the technical word for this is justification. And Romans is a book about justification. Justification means to be freed from the penalty and guilt of sin. And the very moment that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, the very moment that I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I can't save myself, and I ask Christ to save me, he does save me, he justifies me, he at that instant frees me from the penalty and the guilt of sin. So I'm saved. I'm saved from the penalty of sin, which is damnation. I'm saved from the guilt of sin, that guilt of sin that separated me from God and resulted in me being spiritually dead. And so simultaneous to my justification, I come to life spiritually. I'm regenerated. I'm made alive. But then there is salvation in the present tense, and we can talk about salvation in the present tense as well. Listen to what Paul said. He said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you see there, Paul has it in the present tense. He says in some places we're saved already, and now here and in a few other places he says we're being saved. We're in the process of being saved. Now, what's happened historically is some people have looked at one aspect of salvation to the exclusion of the others and zeroed in and focused on only that one aspect, and that's what's led to the confusion. Classic Roman Catholic theology is that you are being saved through what Christ did on the cross, through the ministry of Mary and the saints, through your adherence to the church, the sacraments, seeking to live a life that is in accordance with the teaching of the church. You're in this process of being saved, but Catholic theology doesn't allow for a past tense confidence that I am saved. So they've completely missed the justification part of it. And they've confused sanctification with justification. When I was a Catholic, I had no confidence that I was saved. The priest assured me that nobody could know that. You could have a fair amount of confidence because you were a son of the church, because you had been baptized, and so forth, that ultimately you would be saved, but of course, you couldn't have that present confidence. That would be presumption. That's what they would say. Anybody who believes that they are presently saved is presumptuous. And I understand that thinking because they don't understand the gospel. And if it was indeed the case that I was confident that I was going to heaven because I was such a good person, that would be presumptuous. But that's not where my confidence lies. I know I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm good enough to get there, but because Jesus paid it all. And I've put my trust in him. That's what God told me to do. And that's why I have that complete confidence. But you see, there's confusion over justification and sanctification. We are being saved, but not to the exclusion of having already been saved. What are we being saved from? We're being saved from the power and the pollution of sin. That's what sanctification is. We're being saved from the power and the pollution of sin. And it's an ongoing process. I'm not yet what I will be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be. There's a process that's taking place. God is separating me from delivering me from the power of sin and cleansing me from the pollution of sin. He's progressively setting me apart more and more for his glory. But sanctification is a lifelong process. I will only have completed the process of sanctification when I'm in heaven. So, present tense. But then there is salvation in the future tense as well. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1:5. He says, he's writing to you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in the 9th verse of that same chapter, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, again, as I was saying, the problem that's happened is people have sort of pit these verses against each other. You have to harmonize them. You can't pit them against one another. Paul's not saying we're already saved, but Peter's saying, no, we're going to be saved later, and they're in conflict with each other, and one's right and one's wrong. So I'll go with Peter, you go with Paul. Just like the supposed contradiction between James and Paul when it comes to how we are saved, by faith or by works. James and Paul are not contradicting each other. They're in complete harmony with one another. But you see, that's where we have to think these things through. We have to study them. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to harmonize and realize God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't tell us in one place that we're saved, past tense, all done. Then another place, no. Well, you're being saved, actually. Well, no, actually, you know, you're going to be saved someday. No. They're harmonious. We've been saved, we're being saved, and ultimately we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. That's glorification. So justification frees me from the penalty and the guilt of sin. Sanctification delivers me from the power and the pollution of sin. And glorification frees me from the presence of sin, ultimately. We also need to understand that there's a distinction between our position and our present state. This is where a lot of people are tripped up. This is where a lot of people live in a state of condemnation because they don't understand that there is a distinction between your present state and your position. And this is, again, going back to justification. You see, positionally, I have been justified. I'm freed from the penalty and the guilt of sin. But also, I've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account. And so because that's the case, God sees me, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:6, God sees me perfectly righteous in Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1:6 of Ephesians, that he has made us accepted in the beloved. So what we need to realize is that when God looks at us tonight, anyone in this room or beyond who's listening to this, anyone who has put their personal faith and trust in Christ is perfect in God's sight this moment. You're perfect in God's sight. You couldn't, it's not possible that you could add to that because it's the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's how God sees you. So that's your position. But we come back down to earth and we look at each other and it doesn't quite look the same, does it? And this is where the confusion comes in. This is how it is that sometimes we shake our head and just say, am I even a Christian? How could I have thought that? How could I have said that? How could I have done that? Well, we do think and say and sometimes even do things that we shouldn't do. But that doesn't change my position. I'm in Christ. And therefore, being in Christ, I'm perfect, as God would see me. But as we would see each other, we're still, God sees us from the standpoint of being justified and having imputed righteousness and ultimately glorified. We see each other during this process of sanctification. Now, the person outside the church really doesn't get this at all. And of course, the person outside the church tends to think Christians are hypocrites because they see Christians who are less than perfect. It's always going to be the case we're less than perfect. Let me give you a little hint. If you're humble, it'll take away the stumbling block. If you're prideful, the stumbling block to the outsider will remain. If we're humble about it and just say, yeah, that's true, I am a sinner. People are really stumbled when a person who's obviously a sinner pretends like they're not or acts to be righteous when they're really not righteous. But as we just humbly admit that, yes, indeed, I am a sinner, saved by grace. Not an excuse for sin, it's just it's just an acknowledgement of the facts. So when the outside world looks on, though, they see that, well, you know, these Christians, they've got all kinds of problems themselves. You see, they don't understand this positional thing versus our present state. But if we're humble about it, like I said, then we can share with them, well, this is the way it is. Yes, I am a sinner, but I've been accepted in the beloved. And one day, the presence of sin will be completely removed from my life. And there's a process that's taking place right now, and I'm in the midst of it. So this is the salvation that Paul is talking about. And it's through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's as we embrace the gospel, as we believe and receive the gospel, that God does. You see, what we're talking about here is a supernatural thing. It's something God does to us. It's not something we do for ourselves. Every other religious system in the world has its adherent doing something to attain righteousness, holiness, purification, acceptance. Every other system. Every single one. Not a single exception. The Christian gospel is the only message in the world that has the adherent doing nothing except believing and receiving. That's why it's called the good news. Because Jesus did it all. That's the good news. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That's the glory of the gospel. So this is what Paul says. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the Jew was the religious man of his day, and the Greek was the man of the world. So the gospel is the power of God to everybody, the religious and the non-religious. It says here, to the Jew first. What does that mean? Well, chronologically, the gospel came to the Jews first. Of course, it was promised to the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Paul is speaking of the way it came chronologically. It came to the Jews first, and then it went out from the Jews. I even mention that because there are those who would say that even to this very day, the gospel has to go to the Jew first. I've had people tell me that if you go out and preach the gospel, you can't preach to Gentiles until you first find the Jews and preach to them. Seems to me that's obviously the wrong understanding of this verse. But it's to everyone who believes. And now, for in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we're going to pick up in this 17th verse next time, because this verse is the verse that rocked the world. Believe it or not, this is the verse that brought about what we know historically as the Reformation. Verse 17 of chapter 1. And it was when Luther understood what this really meant that it transformed him, and that message began to circulate. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Not the righteousness that God required, as Luther originally thought, and as Catholics still think today to a large degree. Not the righteousness that God required. That's not revealed in the gospel. That's revealed in the law. That's what Paul shows in this epistle to the Romans. The law revealed the righteous standard that God required, the righteous standard that none of us were able to attain. So the gospel didn't reveal that righteousness. That was already apparent. What the gospel revealed was the righteousness that God provides to all those who put their trust in Christ. That's what the gospel is about. It's about God giving righteousness to people who are unrighteous, simply because of their faith in Christ. That's the good news. I've had people say to me, oh, you know, the gospel, the Christian thing, it's just too difficult. I say, well, no, let me explain it to you. I think you misunderstand it. Let me explain it to you. So explain it to them. Oh, that's way too easy. There's no way. That can't be the gospel. Yeah. It's either too hard or it's too easy. Well, if it's too hard, you got the wrong idea. If it sounds too easy, you're probably pretty close to right. God hasn't made it hard. He wants people to be saved. He wants heaven to be packed full. He wants all of us to be there. So he's made it as simple as possible. He's made it so simple that a young child can understand it and embrace it. But it's so profound in its depth that the greatest minds can never really fathom it. The power of God to salvation. So we'll pick up in verse 17 next week, and we'll look at the verse that rocked the world.